The second reading this afternoon is taken from the prophecy, or rather from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13. We looked at the first section of this chapter last Lord's Day. And this evening I want us to look at the verses 10 through 14. But we're going to read the verses 1 through 22. 1 through 22 of this chapter. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and water and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with meat offering and frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place, and brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries, and I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the officers thereof. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which bought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. leave God's word there at the present time. We come back to those verses 10 through 14 of our text. Perhaps I'll just read them again so we have them before our mind. I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and them in their place, and brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof. We noted last Wednesday the radical difference between what is recorded at the end of Nehemiah chapter 12 and what appears here in chapter 13. The latter part of chapter 12, as we noted, describes the joyful dedication ceremony that took place in Jerusalem following the completion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. What had seemed impossible had been achieved. In the place of the ruins, the Lord, in a truly marvellous way, had brought about not only the physical renewal of Jerusalem, but also the spiritual renewal of Judah. And as we noted also, last time, one might have anticipated that with those celebrations, one might have come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, but not so. There is, in fact, one final chapter, this 13th chapter that we're looking at this evening in the book of Nehemiah. And there in the 13th chapter, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the spiritual battle and the spiritual issues that confront the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. Notwithstanding that Jerusalem had been fortified, notwithstanding that the temple worship had been re-established, notwithstanding that the people were waiting eagerly upon the word of God, notwithstanding that there was a willingness among the people to serve the Lord, notwithstanding that the people themselves had actually given up much in order to serve the Lord, notwithstanding all of those positive indications, in chapter 13, we discover that within a relatively short period of time, the remnant in Judah had reverted to their former sinful ways. In the absence of Nehemiah, the spiritual fervour of those in Jerusalem had waned, not just a little, but in fact there was a dramatic change amongst the citizens of Jerusalem. So much so that when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, he was greatly grieved by what he found. Many of the reforms that he had set in place had been abandoned, and indeed staggeringly enemies that had been vehemently opposed to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem were being openly accommodated, in fact, within the city itself. Despite understanding the spiritual purpose and significance of remaining a distinct and separate people, the remnant in Judah and actually forged relationships with their enemies. And the height of the spiritual madness in that regard was that instance where Eliashib the high priest provided a residence for Tobiah the Ammonite within the very precincts of the temple itself. Judah's enemies had become welcome in the city. And though that was bad enough, that does not fully describe the full extent of the spiritual decline that had occurred among the remnant in Judah. Upon his return to Jerusalem from Babylon, Nehemiah also discovered that the worship of God had been neglected. And we read of that in verse 10. There we read, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. And that's what causes Nehemiah to ask the leaders in Jerusalem this question: why is the house of God forsaken? That's our theme for our sermon this evening. Why is the house of God forsaken? I've divided the sermon under these three headings. Firstly, the confronting question. Secondly, the ugly explanation. And then finally, the appropriate response. Nehemiah 13 confronts us with the reality of life in the visible church. Spiritual life of the visible church is never static. This is true of every congregation and of every church. It's true of us as a congregation. It's true of us as a church. Spiritual life of the church ebbs and flows in the same way as it does for every believer. And the reason the spiritual life of the church ebbs and flows is because as Christians we struggle to consistently maintain our Christian walk. In Nehemiah 13, the Holy Spirit sets before us stark illustrations of a number of issues that consistently confront even the strongest and most vibrant churches. Issues which, if left unaddressed, will prove to be spiritually debilitating and destructive. These issues are threats not only to the spiritual vitality of a church, but they are threats actually to the very existence of churches. The first issue that we reflected on last Lord's Day was the tendency for the church, not only through her members, but also through her leaders, to accommodate the spiritual enemies of the church within her very midst. In other words, the tendency of churches to actually make a place for the world in the midst of the church. And as we saw last time, this occurs when the activities, the entertainments, the mindset, the philosophies, the thoughts, the practices, and the morals that belong to the world are accommodated and cultivated in the lives of the members of the church, and by that means are introduced into the life of the church itself. This evening we're confronted by another issue, and that issue concerns the neglect and support of the worship of God. Nehemiah's question to the rulers of Jerusalem and through them to the remnant in Judah was, why is the house of God forsaken? In Nehemiah's absence, not only had Judah's spiritual leaders accommodated Judah's enemies in the city, but they'd also presided over an ever-increasing disinterest and lack of care for the worship of God. The house of God, in fact, had been forsaken. The very men that had been appointed to foster and protect the spiritual interests of Zion had presided over the demise of the worship of God. Hence Nehemiah's question was not a polite question, but a stinging charge directed against those responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church of that day. Nehemiah's question was rightly accusatory and condemnatory. His question amounted to a rebuke of the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. These were the men whom Nehemiah, on the day of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, had appointed over the chambers of the for the treasurers and for the offerings and for the first fruits and for the tithes. And it was on account of their neglect of the work that they had been given that the worship of God was forsaken. Who would have imagined on the day of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem that such a thing would have been possible? And moreover, that it should have occurred within such a relatively short period of time. Hence Nehemiah's question also conveys a sense of his dismay and disbelief at what had transpired. As we saw last time, Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem to return to Babylon was for a period of time that's uncertain, but it was in the order perhaps of a number of years, perhaps even up to 4 or to 5 years. But nonetheless, the period of time of his absence was relatively short. And yet now as he returns to Jerusalem again, he finds that the house of God has been forsaken. And the question arises, how could that have happened? How was it possible that the house of God, the very center of Judah's worship, had been forsaken? How could these spiritual leaders who had been appointed to take care of the house of God, how could they have allowed this to have occurred? Had they forgotten the struggle that the remnant had endured in order to actually rebuild the temple and re-establish the worship of God? That, of course, had been a very key aspect of the history of the remnant in Judah. That was a struggle that had actually begun in the days of Zerubbabel, some 90 to 100 years before. And it was a struggle that had continued all the way through to the days of Nehemiah. You might recall that in the days of Zerubbabel, there in fact had been a 21-year delay in the rebuilding of the temple as a result of the opposition of the Samaritans. But even when the temple had been built, the house of God had continued even in that day to languish. And it had only been when these things had been set in order in the days of Nehemiah that the worship of God had been properly restored. These spiritual leaders appeared to have forgotten the struggle that had taken place, and they become lax in the care of the house of God. Did they appear to have forgotten that the Lord had been the one that had enabled this worship to have been re-established in Jerusalem? And what they also appeared to have forgotten was the solemn written undertaking that they and the balance of the nation of Judah had entered into in expression of their godly sorrow and dedication to the Lord. We haven't read that this evening, but if you go back into chapter 10 of Nehemiah, you'll there discover that there was a written undertaking given. In fact, an undertaking that was confirmed by way of an oath and a curse, and part of that undertaking concerned the observance of all of the commandments of the Lord. But moreover, that undertaking had also declared that the children of Judah would bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And they said, we will not forsake the house of our God. And indeed, for a time, those promises have been fulfilled. The remnant did bring the first fruits and the offerings. They brought the tithes. The temple storehouses were filled. The priests and the Levites and all those who served in the temple were provided for as required by the law of God. And as a result, the worship of God had flourished. Indeed, Judah, we are told in chapter 12, rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that ministered to them. The ministry of the priests and the Levites was valued. The priests and the Levites were supported. But how quickly things had deteriorated. As I said, only perhaps a few years later, we read in verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. This is what confronted Nehemiah upon his return from Babylon. The support for those who ministered in the temple had evaporated. The remnant had ceased to bring the tithes and the offerings. And consequently, there were insufficient resources to support those who served and worked in the temple. Those most directly affected, it would appear, were the Levites. The Levites were those who assisted the priests in the work of the temple. And so it would appear that the priests themselves probably were adequately supported by virtue of the allocated portions of the sacrifices that were brought to the temple. But the Levites and the singers, who were dependent upon the tithe for their material support, were left without adequate support. And in the absence of regular tithing, the Levites and the singers had been forced to abandon their work in the temple, and they were compelled to provide for themselves and their families. And they did that by returning to work in their fields. The inevitable result was that the worship of God was neglected. Instead of the Levites and the singers being able to devote themselves wholeheartedly to their duties in the temple, they spent their days labouring in the fields. The tasks that they had previously undertaken in the temple were neglected. The Levites no longer engaged in the instruction and the teaching of the people, and the singers no longer led the songs of praise. The worship of God was neglected. And as a result, the vibrancy and fervour of Judah's spiritual life also faded. The people no longer rejoiced at the prospect of worshipping the Lord as they previously had done. The worship of God was severely minimized as a result of the failure to care for and to provide for the Levites and the singers. And all this was clearly observable, but not a secret. The problem was obvious. Indeed, it was immediately obvious to Nehemiah upon his return to Jerusalem. And yet, notwithstanding that it was immediately obvious, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem had done nothing to rectify the problem. The result was that the house of God was forsaken. What explained this situation? How could the remnant in Judah descend from the spiritual heights of the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem to such a neglect and indifference towards the worship of God? And how could this occur in such a relatively short period of time? Some commentators actually suggest that the remnant failed to bring the tithes and the offerings because of irritation with the actions of Eliashib in accommodating Tobiah in the temple, allowing him to occupy the room where the tithes and offerings ought to have been stored. So that the remnant expressed their angst at Tobiah's actions by ceasing to bring the tithes and the offerings. That may have been part of the reason why the people didn't bring their tithes and offering, but that does not altogether provide an adequate explanation for what transpired. In searching for an explanation, you might recall that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. And it's thought that Malachi, in fact, the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied during the period of Nehemiah's absence from Jerusalem and when he was in Babylon. And it's significant to note that one of the issues taken up by Malachi in his prophecy was the failure of the remnant in Judah to bring their tithes and offerings. Listen to Malachi in Malachi 3 in the verses 8 through 10, where Malachi charges or brings these charges against the children of Judah. He does it in this way. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And the answer given by Malachi is in tithes and offerings. "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." In his prophecy, Malachi provides us with an insight into the fundamental reason why the remnant neglected to bring their tithes and offerings. It should be recalled that the tithes and offerings were actually based on an acknowledgement by those bringing them that what they possessed was in fact not their own. It was not theirs to do with as they pleased. Tithes and offerings presented really a confession on the part of those who brought them that they were simply stewards of all that they possessed. And in bringing their tithes and offerings, the remnant was simply surrendering or returning to the Lord a small portion of what actually belonged to him. As is evident from what Malachi declares, the remnant in Judah had lost sight of the true nature of their material possessions and the true nature of their tithes and offerings. What had occurred in Judah was this. The remnant had begun to regard their material possessions as their own. And as a result, they became reluctant to use what they had come to regard as their own in the service of the Lord. And it's for that reason that they had ceased to consistently bring their tithes and offerings as required by the law of God. The remnant in Judah had become more concerned, you see, about their own comfort and about their own pleasures than the service and the worship of the Lord. And this led them to adopt the approach of providing for their own needs first, and then, if there was anything left over, they would give to the work of the Lord. In other words, whatever they felt they could spare, they gave to the Lord. Their personal interests, though, were paramount. They were the priority for many in Judah. By withholding their tithes and offerings, Malachi charged the remnant in Judah with robbing God. They were defrauding the Lord, and they were using what rightly belonged to him for their own interests and pleasures at the expense of supporting the work of the Lord and at the expense, ultimately, of the worship of God. What Malachi reveals is that during the relatively short period of Nehemiah's absence in Babylon, the remnant in Judah had really become seduced by worldliness and self-interest. Priorities other than the worship of God had become paramount. The remnant became more concerned about personal ease than with the service and worship of God. Their inordinate desire after material things resulted in the Levites and the singers being deprived of their material support. And as a result, the Levites and singers were forced to labour in the fields, and that meant that was done at the expense of the worship and the ministry of the house of God. In only a few short years, all that the Lord had done in Judah and Jerusalem had been effectively forgotten. Spiritual blessings associated with the restoration of the temple worship were quickly forgotten. The Lord and his worship were no longer high on the remnant's list of priorities. Their hearts were consumed with the material things of this world. Their focus was upon personal wealth and upon material gain. Who would have thought that possible? Who would have thought that possible there, the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem? Now, brethren, here's the rub. This issue is not confined to the days of Nehemiah. The same question asked by Nehemiah of the rulers in Jerusalem could be reasonably asked with the same sense of incredulity today. Because the reality is, this is also happening in our day. Why is the house of God forsaken? Such a question could be directed to the leaders of the church today. And the same mentality, the same mindset, the same attitudes, the same motives that were evident among the remnant in Judah abound within the church world today. The service and worship of God do not enjoy the priority that they ought to have. We see that actually in the life of the church, where there is a casualness about attendance at worship. There, at times for some, there are other priorities that are greater than actually attending upon the worship of God. And that reflects the value that men and women place upon the worship of God. There are many in Christendom today who are very cavalier about their attendance at worship. There are those in Christendom today who find the prospect of attending twice on the Lord's Day a little too much. It demands too much time, too much effort, and so they simply don't come twice, even if there are two services for them to attend. Increasingly, brethren, many professing Christians are indifferent to the worship of God. The worship of God is not viewed as being intimately linked to the spiritual being of God's people. People don't see their spiritual well-being linked to the worship of God and to the preaching of the Word of God. Hence, as I said before, members attend more as and when they like. The worship of God is not a priority for many professing Christians. Brethren, worldliness and self-interest are alive and well in the church of the 21st century. And their tentacles have also infiltrated not only the church world generally, but they certainly also has infiltrated the Reformed church world as well. Too few view their material possessions as gifts from God. Even fewer consider that all that they possess is not their own, nor is it theirs to utilize as they please. They really have no conception of themselves as being stewards of all that they possess. And so consequently, like the remnant in Judah, many professing Christians have an unhealthy, self-centered attitude as regards their material possessions. And like the remnant in Judah, they view their material possessions as of greater importance even than the maintenance of the worship of God. And hence there's a reluctance even to use their possessions for that purpose. The priority is first their own needs, and with what is left they give to the work of the Lord. But then what of us? What's our attitude to the worship of God? Is the worship of God a priority to us? Is it a priority to us, for example, in terms of our attendance upon the worship of God? Is it a priority to us also in our giving to the work of the Lord, that the worship of God might be maintained, that we can come and we can sit under the ministry of the Word Sabbath by Sabbath? Is that a priority to us? Do we pray for the worship of God? Do we seek the Lord's blessing upon the worship of God? Or do we just simply romp up every Lord's Day, spend a period of time here, return home, and get back into the work for the week? If that's our attitude to the Lord's Day, then it reflects somewhat of an indifference to the Lord's Day. And that's the indifference that was manifested in the days of Nehemiah. I guess the question really that we're asking ourselves this evening is this: what value do we place upon the worship of God and upon the preaching of the Word of God? Do we value the spiritual instruction that we receive? Do we value being brought under the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we value that for ourselves? Do we value that for our children, for our grandchildren? If we do, then that will be reflected in the importance that we attach to the worship of God. It will be reflected in our attendance upon the means of grace, but it will also be reflected in our support for the ministry of the Word. As with the case in his response to the accommodation of Tobiah in the temple, Nehemiah's response with respect to the forsaking of the house of God was also immediate and direct. In fact, we see here again, as we saw with respect to the accommodation of Tobiah in the temple, that Nehemiah instituted immediate reform. This is verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And then notice this, and I gathered them together and set them in their place. And who's he speaking about there when he says, I gathered them together and set them in their place? Well, he's referring there, in fact, to the Levites and to the singers. And he ensures that the Levites and the singers actually return to their work in the temple, and that they there discharge their duties. And so in other words, what Nehemiah does is he reestablishes the God-ordained worship in the temple. And he reminds the remnant of their responsibilities. He calls upon the remnant to bring their tithes and their offerings. And notice also that the response of the remnant was reflective of those in whom the Spirit of God actually dwelt. That's verse 12, because you read there, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. The remnant gave as appointed by God. The remnant provided for those who worked and labored in the temple and who served the worship of God. Notice also that Nehemiah appointed men of integrity to oversee the tithes and the offerings. Obviously, the men that had previously been engaged in this work were not men of integrity. And that's why you read there in verse 13, and I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. Notice this, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Faithful men were appointed over the gathering of the tithes and the offering and the distribution of those tithes and offering. Faithful men who enjoyed the trust of the people, were appointed to these tasks. Order and confidence in the gathering of the tithes and the offerings was re-established. Everything was done decently and in order. A lesson that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to continue to heed today. Nehemiah's response also included this prayer, which is found in verse 14. Remember me, he says, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. It should not be thought that this was a prayer on the part of Nehemiah in which he was simply seeking to preserve the reforms that he had instituted. This was not a prayer in which Nehemiah was seeking to draw attention to himself, nor was it a prideful plea that God would maintain the reforms that he'd implemented, that is, for his personal honour and glory. Rather, this was an indication of how dearly Nehemiah cherished and loved the worship of God. He appreciated how quickly and easily the reforms that he had put in place had changed, and indeed could even change, no doubt, again into the future. Certainly when he had left Judah for Babylon, everything had appeared to be on a solid spiritual footing. Jerusalem was secure, the worship of God was flourishing. But within a relatively short period of time, Jerusalem's enemies had been accommodated within the city, and moreover, the worship of God had been neglected. The spiritual reforms that Nehemiah had introduced were not assured and needed to be constantly monitored. The same was true of the spiritual life of Jerusalem. It needed to be carefully monitored and maintained. What was clear is that men could not necessarily be trusted to do those things. Clearly, the reforms and the spiritual well-being of the Church of God could not ultimately be entrusted to men in and of themselves. And that's why you have in Nehemiah's plea this, where he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. The spiritual well-being of the Church was dear to Nehemiah's heart, but he also knew that without the Lord's help, all his labours in Jerusalem were likely to come to nothing. And so his plea was that the Lord might maintain the reforms that he had been given to implement. And brethren, we also need to remind ourselves how quickly the church can decline spiritually. We might look at ourselves and might think, well, we worship the Lord, we regularly do that, we come twice on the Lord's Day. But it doesn't take long, and it wouldn't take long, even in the life of our own church, to see these things disappear. The truth is, we're essentially no different to the remnant in Judah. And we're not necessarily more spiritual men and women than were those in Judah. And the possibility of us also being turned aside in these areas is very real. You only have to go into the history of the church, even the history of the Reformed Church, to see that. There are many, many churches that would have been rightly called Reformed churches, but which gradually, for different reasons, for pressures that come often from within the congregation, the idea of two worship services becomes a matter that the congregation doesn't want. The people don't want it. They prefer to have more time to themselves on the Lord's Day. So the way in which that's achieved is you reduce the services. Or alternatively, what you do is you have two services, but you preach the same sermon at both services. And the effect of that, of course, is people come only once. That's what the people want. That wouldn't occur if the people didn't want it. If the people wanted to be able to worship twice on the Lord's Day, the worship of God in that way would be maintained. But the truth is, in the history of the Reform, even Reformed churches, there has been that continual slide away from a desire to engage consistently in the worship of God. And so, brethren, these are areas that we need to be concerned about, need to be careful about. And that's really why the Lord puts these things into the book of Nehemiah, to encourage us to maintain our value, or the value that we see in the worship of God. And it's, brethren, it's only by God's grace that the house of God is not forsaken. It's God who maintains his worship in our midst. Our daily prayer should be that of Nehemiah. Remember us, O God. That's what we need. We need that the Lord would remember us in mercy. The Lord would maintain his worship in our midst. To keep us from ever neglecting the worship of our God, as was the case with the remnant in Judah. May the Lord preserve us, brethren. Amen. Let's stand for a brief word of prayer. If we were perhaps asked, could what happened in Judah ever happen to us, where the house of God is forsaken, we would probably say, no, that's not possible. Well, that's highly improbable. But perhaps we don't know ourselves. We don't know the inclination of our hearts either. The Church of Jesus Christ is susceptible to a movement away from the valuing of the worship of you, our God. We might value it now, but the truth is that there could arise in generations to come those who don't value the worship. Well, grant unto us such a love of you and a love of your word that we would strive might and main to maintain your worship, to maintain that appreciation for that worship. And we show our appreciation for that worship by our regular attendance upon it. Lord, hear our prayers, preserve us in our in our generations, and this we ask for our Lord's sake. Amen. The final psalm is Psalm 84.